If you like classical music, you may be a lover of the Proms, the last night of the Proms especially. If you are, then you'll know the kind of format that it starts off with. Sometimes a bit of obscure music, some new piece, a premiere for some composer's work or whatever, but there'll be some other things in that first part of the show that you maybe know, familiar with, and you can sense, even though you're perhaps watching from the television, you can sense the excitement mounting at the Royal Albert Hall and the things going, the noises being made and hoots and all this sort of stuff and lots of flag flying, and as the evening progresses, the excitement builds more and more and more, and you know that it's ultimately going to explode, as it were, with the grand finale. But of course, in more recent years, as to the last night of the Proms, there is of course the Proms in the Park, and the Proms in the Park is very similar in a sense, though of course there are many more people gathered there, but the one thing about the Proms in the Park, one thing they can do there that you can't really do in the Royal Albert Hall is at the end they can let off the fireworks. And so what you have there is everything culminating in this explosion of light and the excitement that has mounted to this great crescendo is now finally and fully sort of taken out, as it were, in this explosion at the end. Well, in the Bible, there are many things that are symbolic. And you go through the many ages of the Bible, and if you know your Bible story, you know it's, and I've often called it this, a kind of redemptive road. It's the story of salvation from the fall of man right at the beginning to man's redemption. And there are many different things going on, but all the way through you can feel, as it were, the story building more and more. And if it were possible to sit in one sitting, as it were, one long sitting, take your way all through the Bible, and you can meditate in this way, but take your way all through the Bible, all the different stories, you feel as a believer the excitement mounting until it all comes together. It all focuses on one. It all focuses on the Saviour, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything points forward to Him. He is the fulfillment of the age. So you think of things like the sacrificial system, all points to Christ. You think of Israel coming out of Egypt. What did they have to do? Put the blood on the doorposts. And that was to stop the angel of death from coming in and slaying their firstborn. But ultimately, again, it was pointing to the blood of Christ who would redeem his people. Not from the angel of death who was coming to just take out one or two people here and there, as it were, the firstborn. But from the wrath that is to come. And you see in the Old Testament, fire and light as great symbols. Again, all pointing forward to our glorious Redeemer. When Paul writes these verses from verse 8, and we've read on to verse 16, when Paul writes these verses, he adds to what I've just said another amazing truth. That this symbol, let's take now the symbol of light, this symbol of light that I've said points forward to Christ. Actually, Paul adds this amazing truth, that this symbol of light that the Bible speaks about actually includes you. It includes the believer. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, what he's going to say and what we can say this morning is that therefore the Christian has such a high calling. He's given such a privileged position, lifted up to a high estate. Therefore, we must watch how we live. We must be very careful how we conduct ourselves. We should have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. And also, when we face temptation, and when we resist temptation, our resisting such temptation, together with our being light in a dark place, our resisting such temptation is often seen, and it has an impact on those around us, and particularly on those who are darkness. So let's consider living in the light. The first thing I want to say is that the light conquers the darkness. If you have a room, the door is closed, and there's no light in that room, and you're in a bright space, place as it were, maybe you're outside, you're opening into a darkened room, or you're in a light room and you're opening into a dark room, what happens? What happens the moment you open the door? You're not overcome, overwhelmed by darkness. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? The light encapsulates the room. And it doesn't just go by degrees, a little bit here and then a little bit there, and slowly make its way. It's instant. Instant light. The light overwhelms the darkness. The light causes the darkness to disappear. Now, if we apply that spiritually, it gives us a wonderful truth, doesn't it? A wonderful truth. That the light of God, God's light, conquers our darkness. What a wonderful spiritual truth. Light conquers darkness. But Paul goes further. Paul is not just talking about light coming into the world here. He says in verse 8, look at what he says. He doesn't just say, for you were once in darkness. Poor thing. You were in darkness. You hated it. You couldn't find a way out. There was no, because it was so dark, you couldn't find the door. You were looking, you were searching, you were seeking, but you couldn't find it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you were in darkness. He says, you were darkness. You were darkness. Yes, you were in darkness because that's what you were. You were fully consumed in it. You were taken up with it. It was you. And even should there be a door with a handle on it, spiritually speaking or metaphorically speaking, a door with a handle on it, there for you to find, you were not interested in looking. You didn't want such a door to escape from darkness, because darkness is what you were. And to a degree, to an extent, you were happy in it. You were darkness. In other words, you were dead. You had no spiritual life. Like as Ezekiel talks about, the valley of dry bones. Can they live? Can these dried up bones live? They're just a pile of old bones. They can't decide, well, we're going to put flesh on ourselves, or we're going to grow eyes and put them in our sockets, as it were. They can't do such a thing because they're dead. It's a pile of old bones, a pile of dust. You had no spiritual sight. Your understanding was like a computer without power, an unplugged computer, no power. Yes, there are potentials there, yes, there are capabilities there. It's unplugged. And though we were born without sin, when we sinned effectively, the plug was pulled. The plug was pulled. And our potential in living a life in light, and our potential for living a life that is good and pleasing to God, was removed. And we didn't just enter the darkness. We became darkness. a person. Like a person who sees sin and only sin. And they delight in that sin. And that's all they want. That was us. We didn't see the danger that we were in. Just saw and enjoyed sin. Wouldn't have called it sin necessarily. But enjoyed the life we were living. We were like my dog. My dog, Abby, and I took 2 days running, our dog, on this particular walk, and both times he charged off ahead and then stopped. Why did he stop? Because he found one of these. Found one of these. This is for next week. The young one's here. He found one of those. And he wouldn't move. He was rifted to the spot. That was all he was interested in. I've got to have this ball. So when I came along, I had to climb over the best kit. It was all one day. Another time I had to get Abby's scooter and try and scoop this ball. So a different ball. It just found them. I don't know who they were. Another time I dropped them and lost them. But Jasper got them. And that's all he was interested in. And that was us in darkness. All we were interested in was the ball of sin, as it were. And yet, we couldn't see the danger. Just like Jasper. It's got his ball. You take him to the road. He didn't have a lead on him. He just charged straight across. Wouldn't think. Oblivious to traffic. Oblivious to the danger. Or if, for example, you're walking him across the road and he drops his ball in the middle and goes back to get it. Wouldn't care. Wouldn't think of what potentially could happen to him. That was us. In sin. In darkness. And darkness. No sense of the danger. But then there you were in that situation, and this door was flung open, and life burst in to your heart. You could see spiritual truth, and it made sense, and it was the only thing that did make sense, and it is to this day the only thing that makes sense. It's reality, and you've seen it, if indeed that door has been opened. For some, perhaps the door originally wasn't flung open, it was just open in a small way, just a little creak, just a little crack in the door, as it were. But enough for some light to come in, which made you start to wonder, made you start to see things for what they were, made you start to search and look for a way out of this darkness. And then you realise that actually it's not a case of leaving certain things, it's actually in me. I am darkness. The door opened wider and wider, and you could see the truth of sin. And you could see the truth of the world and the way it was. But then glory upon glory, you could see the wonder of the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when you saw that message, it impacted your heart such a way, it was almost like the door being opened and then the roof being taken off and sunlight streaming in. And you knew that this, He was the one who was drawing you irresistibly to Himself. He was the one you must have. He was the one you must follow. He was the remedy for sin. He was the remedy for everything. He was the cure for your life and all your ills and all your problems. But primarily and principally, your sin. And so you fell on your knees before Him. And you cried out to Him from your heart. And you said, "Oh, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. But Lord, I see you have sent a Redeemer, you have sent a Saviour. And in giving my life to Him, I give my life to you. And I trust, O Lord God, that what He has done on that cross is sufficient for me, that He died there for me, that on that cross He paid the price for my sin. And hallelujah, Lord, I'm set free." And you saw. You saw this, and you rejoiced in it. You were once darkness, but now the door has opened, and light has come and set within your heart.
And you feel so irresistible. You want it more and more to flood your heart. Now let me ask you before we go any further, is that you this morning? Is that your heart this morning? Or has that happened to you in the past? Maybe not in the way I portrayed it, maybe much slower, maybe more dramatic. But has it happened? It's the most important thing. That light has come and taken you out of darkness. Have you seen this? The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of truth, has he overwhelmed you? Has the light come in? But you know, more is being said here than just that you see things. Even ever so clearly. You were in darkness, you were darkness. Now you see things, even ever so clearly you see things. But Paul is saying more than just that light has come in and now you see. He's saying much more than that. But let's leave that for a moment. Let's consider secondly that, well, this light is the light of the Lord. It's the Lord's light. Remember, the Hebrews, the Lord's people, when they'd left the Egyptians, and they were effectively fleeing from them, and they were in the deserts. How were they guided? How were they guided through that desert time? What was it that led them? Well, you read in the story in Exodus that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. It's the light of the Lord, the cloud. There's a wonderful study awaiting you, you know, to look up the word cloud in the Bible. And don't think of clouds in the sense of the clouds in the sky that we see. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ went up to glory in a cloud. He will return in the same way, in a cloud. Do we mean one of those fluffy white things, a cumulus cloud like that? I don't think it means that at all. I think it's the clouds of heaven, the angelic host, the glory of God. But it's a wonderful study just to work through your Bible. I must do this fully myself one day. I've done it in parts, and each time I keep night, I add more to the dossier in my mind of understanding it. But it's a study that is waiting for you. You see, it begins here with the glory in the desert, the Lord's presence, the Lord's light for his people to guide them on their way. The glory of the Lord, this same cloud, this same light, as it were, protected them. You might want to turn to it. You can see it in Exodus chapter 14. There's the Hebrew people. Well, I don't know why I'm reluctant to say the Israelites. Let's call them the Israelites. That's what they were. There's the Israelites, and in chapter 14, they're being pursued by the Egyptians. And in verse 19, you read that the pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. So in other words, Pharaoh and his armies are coming, they are going to catch them. The pillar of cloud is in front, the Israelites are there, and then come the armies of Pharaoh. So what does the glory of the Lord do? It moves itself to the rear of the Israelites. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, verse 20, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. And if you read on, you find what happened next. What happened next is that the waters of the Red Sea were divided. And they made a wall on either side. And the Israelites could go through. Yee-haw, said the Egyptians. And they charged after them into the water, thinking, now we've got them. And of course, you know what happened next? The waters returned and engulfed the Egyptian armies and swept them away. But you see, the light of the Lord is there as a guide, is there as a protection. And of course, we can think of the Word of God in the sense of the Bible as being a guide, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. and protection for us. Because it not only shows us the way to go, it shows us how to go, and how to behave, and so on. And how it is that we can know God's blessing and know God's protection. And then you read on, if you've opened it, Exodus, you might as well open it a bit more and go to chapter 40. Because in chapter 40 you see in the tent and then later in the tabernacle, you see that the Lord's presence again with the people. And indeed, elevating his servant Moses, you read at the end of chapter 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, during all their travels. And then, of course, you move on, and what do you have? You have the first tabernacle, but then, of course, the temple being built. And one of the things that were the instruments that were to be made to be put in the temple was the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. What was that for? That was something that was to be always lit. Well, yes, it was so that the priest, when he went in, didn't bump his nose or anything like that so he could see in there. But more importantly, it was symbolic of the light of the Lord. And it was always to be lit because it was to symbolize God's eternal presence with his people. See, it was symbolism again. But then we move on to you can stay in the Old Testament with this if you want, but I'm thinking of it in terms of the New Testament. Think of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the feast to mark their time in the wilderness. And all the people would come, and they would, for the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, they would come from far and wide to Jerusalem, and they would build themselves kind of tents to live in, as it were, during the time of the festival, time of great rejoicing. But one of the things that would happen at the Feast of Tabernacles is that they would have four huge lamps, very tall lamps, that would be lit. These would be in the temple court of the women. The women's part of the temple court, and they would have these great pillars lit up at the top, and such was the light. I'll sneeze. I've been waiting to do that all morning, you know, and I didn't bring a handkerchief with me. Thank you. You've been waiting to give me that. Excuse me. These would be lit, and the light from them would be so strong as to bring a glow over the whole of Jerusalem. And during the festivities, the people would be carrying torches, dancing, singing praise to God through the streets. And this would go on throughout the night, a great and joyous occasion. So much so that when you come to consider Christ, you can understand Christ's words. Turn to John chapter 8. While you're turning to John chapter 8, let me just say again that all this is a reminder of the Lord's presence, but also a reminder of what is to come. You see, I've told you to turn to John. I want you to turn to Isaiah first. I'm sorry. You need to turn to John in a moment. But turn to Isaiah chapter 60. I've jumped ahead of myself. You see, this is a reminder of the Lord's presence amongst them, the light, because Israel foretold of a time when these symbols of light would be replaced by the Lord's presence once again. And the Lord's presence with his literal presence with his people forever. And so now it's Isaiah 60. And verse 19. This is Isaiah prophesying
of the days to come, where the great festivals of tabernacles and so on, and these reminders and symbols of the Lord's presence and so on, will be replaced. Look at verse 19. The sun will be no more your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. We can go on. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. So this is what the Lord has promised them. He's promised them that he will come to be with them forever and to be their light. And right at the start of chapter 60, at the start of that chapter, you see that this is a light that will draw not just the Israelites, but all nations. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, you see, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. If you can, just flip back to chapter 50. Look at this. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the words of his servant? This is to Israel, Israel's sin and etc. Who obeys the word of the servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Now, I don't think Isaiah here is thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, but when I read that earlier this week, it went straight in my mind, straight to the Feast of Tabernacles. That there, if you get the picture of what's going on, this great jamboree time, great party time, and lights everywhere, and people dancing with their torches and singing praises and so on, but the heart of the people, many of them, it is purely a festival for the sake of having a festival, having a good time, as it were. Yes, it's a religious festival, and yes, they feel there are religious symbolisms there, and they feel these things apply to them, but the heart of the man is not in it. Even though they're prancing around with their torches, they're in darkness, because they are darkness. They are darkness. But the Lord has promised, the Lord has said, that these symbols will ultimately be taken away, because I will be your light. And now you can come to John chapter 8. Because, you see, this puts the background. Therefore, you see, when Jesus spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles, he spoke at that feast, and at the end of verse 44, well, having told them that he is the bread of life, and other such wonderful things. I'm trying to find, he says in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And so that ends the discourse. If you come to verse 44, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Then you have the talk of the temple guards who were sent to arrest him, going back to the chief priests, and they haven't done that. Then you have the account at the start of chapter 8, which some say isn't original, but leaving that aside, just think, the last time Jesus spoke to the people, he had spoke about being the water of life, as it were. And then in verse 12, because part of the festival of tabernacles, part of that feast, is to do with water. But now in verse 12, think of the torches, think of the four huge lights that are put up there. Jesus then speaks to the people who've seen all this, and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, I am the light. I am the light of the world. So what he's saying is very clear, isn't it? That what he's saying, the full significance of what he means is clearly that all these symbols and all this other stuff that you've been doing and seeing, it all points to me. It's all about me. I am the light of the world. I, Jesus Christ. All the symbols, all the prophecies are fulfilled in me. I am your light, I am your life, I am your protection, I am your all in all. I am the Lord of life. Your lift is outside. I don't know what time you need to go, but your lift is outside. Oh, okay. It's 10:02, is that it? I'll leave it with you. So light conquers darkness. The Lord is the Lord of light. And thirdly, let's consider light in the Lord, being light in the Lord. As the earthly tabernacle symbolized the Lord's presence, or the earthly temple symbolized the Lord's presence, and had to have this menorah candlestick put in there to symbolize that, to keep that in the people's mind, that this is symbolic of God's presence with his people, that this place, this tabernacle, this temple is a light, as it were, to the world. But now in Ephesians, effectively what Paul is saying is, you, the believer, you are that light. Not you are in the light, but you are that light. That's what he says. You were once darkness. That's what you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. You're not light in and of yourself, you're not light on your own, as it were. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, most definitely, and that's how it should be, and that's how we want it to be. But the wonderful thing is that we're not just in the light because we are in the Lord. We are in the light because we are in the Lord, but we're more than in the light. We are the light in the Lord. We saw when we looked at verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God. Well, I went over, took us over to John, and we considered that not only are believers in the glory, and will be in the glory when they die, as it were, but because of the oneness of Christ, the oneness that we have with Christ, we will be glorified together with him. We will be glorified with Christ. Not just in the glory, but we will be part of the glory of Christ, as to his humanity. We share in that. And we were seeing at the time, well, what greater incentive do we need? What greater incentive can there be to imitate? It's one of the great wonders, isn't it? One of the great wonders of truth, that we participate in the divine nature. What does it mean to participate in the divine nature? I can't get my head around those words. Participate in the divine nature. Part of that is that we share his glory. We become glorious, or we will become glorified with him. So here, we who were once darkness, now we become light, light in the Lord. And here, while we're in this world, if you're a believer, believers in this world, we are the Lord's light in this world. The world is dark. The world is darkness. I don't want to say just in darkness, because that would be contradicting what Paul is saying here. Yes, the world is in darkness, but it's more than that. The world is darkness. That's what we were. And that's what people today who are jollying it around about Father's Day and that and no more, and going for their big steak lunch or whatever it might be they're having because it's Father's Day and so on, or whatever things they're doing. Now I say that, maybe I say that in a mocking way, I don't mean it in that way. We should feel for them because, but for the grace of God, that was us. That was us. And now we have a responsibility. Having become light, we have a responsibility to be light in the darkness, to be light in this world. We are a city set on a hill. It has to be visible. And your Christian life must be visible. Therefore, don't hide away. As Jesus said, you don't take a light and put it under the bed. You put it so it can display itself, as it were, and bring light to the room. Therefore, such a child of God, must live as a child of the light should live, producing fruit that is reflective of the light. Look at verse 9. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I'm not going to go into those terms this morning, but they're self-explanatory anyway, aren't they? Producing fruit reflective of the light in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Searching ways. Look at verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. Searching for ways that please the Lord, and then living them out. Living our lives accordingly in ways that are pleasing to Him. Recognizing that the former ways, the ways we lived when we were darkness, that the former ways were fruitless. Have nothing to do, verse 11, with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Have nothing to do with them. They don't belong to you anymore. That's what you once were, but you are not anymore. In other words, shunning such things and seeing them for what they are as meaningless. As meaningless. But what does he mean? What does he mean by, because most of it is obvious to us, surely. Goodness, righteousness, truth. Find out what pleases the Lord, do it. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Well, we know, and we can pretty soon draw up a list of what is the fruitless deeds of darkness. We could go back to Galatians 5, and is it verse 19 or is it verse 17? I forget, but verse 19 to 21, I think it is, where it talks about effectively the fruitless deeds of darkness. Sexual immorality and so on. We can look back at what we saw last time. Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed. No coarse joking, obscenity, foolish talk. But then we come to the words, but rather expose them. Expose them. Expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. What does he mean by that? Does he mean warn people? Does he mean that? Perhaps he does. And there are times when it's right and appropriate to warn people, isn't it? And we are, it's part of being light in the world, that is part of our responsibility. But if that is what Paul is saying here, and if that is what we should be doing, we'll be kept very busy. Because it's darkness. It's not just, there's a little bit of obscurity now and then in people. They're darkness, which is what we once were. So not only will we be kept very busy, but we'll pretty soon get a reputation for being someone who thinks we're better than others, holier than thou. I think the key to the answer to what he means by exposing the deeds of darkness, the key to the answer is surely verse 13. Everything, well, let's read from verse 12. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, that's one thing, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible,
Jim is outside, by the way. Yeah, he's been there a while. I did try to tell you. He keeps looking at me. That's all right. I don't want you to go, so I'll keep quiet. See you later, Anthony. We'll pause. So I'm saying the key to the answer is verse 13. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Just as the door is opened on a dark room, it's exposed to light and it becomes visible. So it is with us, that we are light in the Lord. And we make the darkness visible as to what it is. We expose it. It is something that is then, therefore, clearly seen to be what it is, to be darkness. In other words, when a believer is present in a situation, the believer is the light in the world. The believer is the light of the world. The believer is the light in this dark place where they are now residing with the people they are with. They are the light. Their presence brings that light. And because they are light, they uncover darkness. They light up the room. They reveal by their presence the hidden and the shameful things because they are light in the Lord. In other words, by their speech, it is noticeable because it is the speech of one who is light in the light, of one who is light in the Lord. It is untainted by sin. The blasphemy and the language and the speech that goes on around them is not mimicked by the believer. Quite the contrary. And the situation is such that when something should be said with an expletive, the believer doesn't use an expletive. And it stands out, because everyone else does. I mean, if ever you listen to, and I don't encourage you to do so, but if ever you listen to a person who was a kind of comedian, and all his jokes and all his speech was just riddled with bad language, very quickly, even if you're in darkness, very quickly switch you off, as it were. But suddenly, if all of a sudden he says something where you expect him to say an expletive but he doesn't say it, it would stand out. Now put that in a right perspective. When all around you, there are things being said, people being isolated, as it were, for wrongful or unjust or extreme criticism, jealousies and envies and those kinds of things. And yet, they don't hear that coming from your lips. Why? Because you are light in the Lord. And that isn't the language of children of the light. Your speech is untainted by sin. You're naturally, whereas you were naturally darkness and naturally it was easy to run with those things, now you've been changed, you have a new nature. A wholesome nature, alive to Christ. And naturally now you are inclined not to join in. There should not be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. You're not inclined to join into those things. And the fact that you're not stands out. And it may well be that where that is going on, just as he says there at the end of verse 4, but rather thanksgiving, that's a shock to people. That you can actually speak in a way that is praiseworthy to God, or whatever it might be. Not using their language. And when you do so, this exposes those who are darkness.
It brings to them a conviction of shame. Shame to those who do use such language. Let me give you an example. A friend, a very, very good friend, whom I used to drink with, swear with, carry on with, in all sorts of, you know, ways. Having become a Christian, I met him, spent some time with him. And very quickly, this is someone who, like me, in every sentence, it would be laced with language that is choice language. And he carried on in that way. But very quickly, he noted that I didn't. And in the end, well, long before the end of the conversation, he was still swearing because that was his natural way, but he was apologising when he was doing it. And he kept picking himself up on it. He would use this language before in any conversation, whether it was amongst men or women. He didn't care. It didn't bother him. He didn't even think about it. That's how he thought. But now all of a sudden, it's exposed by the light. And maybe he wasn't shamed, but he was certainly at least made aware. Made aware. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. You see, there he is, using his language. There's light, the believer. And it exposes that language. Yes, it may not lead to conviction, may take it in a light way, in a flippant way, but he's made aware of it. It's exposed it to him. And in many cases, as Paul says here, because it is shameful, in many cases, it brings a sense of shame to the person who does it. When we think of actions, in verse 9, let's just take that, you know, we look at that literally, goodness, righteousness and truth, actions. There's a believer, their light in the room, their light in the darkness. And very quickly you see that they are someone who does things that are not self-centered. They're actually displaying goodness by helping people, by putting themselves out for another person. By doing things that are worthy and true and noble, etc. And the fruit is visible. The fact that they care for other people around them. It's visible, everyone can see it. As opposed to the fruitless deeds of darkness. Fruitless. Self-centeredness. It doesn't bring any fruit, does it? Might have a tree and it's got green leaf on it and whatever, but it's not a fruit tree. The shameful deeds of darkness. Ah, but the believer produces this glorious fruit. And the hope you have as you are light in that place, the hope is that as you bring your light, that just as it was with you, that the light shone into your heart, the door, as it were, of your heart was opened, you were exposed, and that brought conviction. And the hope is that as you are light in that dark place, as your light shines in the presence of those who are darkness, the hope is, and the prayer must be, that they too, just like you, they begin to see. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some people would say that he's talking about the believer who's lethargic and half asleep, as it were, and wake up. But if you look at it in its context, it seems much more so that it's talking, and it's very probably some kind of early hymn, or it's reckoned that it might have been used at a baptismal service or something like that. But common knowledge, people would use these words, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think it more appropriately applies to that. That there is the believer, light in darkness, and they expose the darkness. And it brings to the person who is darkness a measure of shame. And the door is opened by the chink. It's exposed them to some of the light. And they start to wake up, as it were. They start to rise from the dead. Now, this is a spiritual work, isn't it? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And Christ begins, just like he did with you, begins to shine on them. Isn't that what we came for? So let me ask in closing two things. Let me also exhort you to a third. First one is, now you are here this morning, you've heard what has been said, I trust you've been singing the hymns, or maybe you've been following the words of the hymns, or maybe you haven't, I don't know, but you've been here. To my knowledge, you've remained awake physically, and you've followed perhaps what's being said, I don't know. But are you one who is spiritually asleep? And by sleep, it doesn't just mean that you are asleep in the physical sense and you can wake up. He goes on to say, rise from the dead. It's that kind of sleep. It's the sleep of death. Are you here this morning as one who is in the sleep of death? In other words, you are not just in darkness, but you are darkness. Now that's not me getting at you and saying, huh, more for you, your darkness, I am light. If you are darkness, then you are what I once was. And it is only by the grace of God that now I see. What do we sing? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. I was a captive, I was a prisoner to sin, I was in darkness. I was darkness. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It was the light of the Lord that came into the darkness. There's actually a lovely, a great modern hymn that's got those words in it. And I can't remember them now, but we haven't got it in our hymn book anyway, so I can hear it in my mind, so I won't try and sing it. But the point is this. No, it's not Shine, Jesus, Shine. That's a good one, though. The point is this. If you are here in darkness this morning, then the most urgent thing, the most pressing thing, the most important thing for you is to see. Lord, give me eyes that I might see. And we're not talking, bless our dear sister here, we're not talking about someone who can't physically see. We're talking about you who cannot spiritually see because you are darkness. You need to be exposed to the light. And the light is in his word. And the light is his word. And the light is in his presence. And the light is with believers. And you too can know that light. And you too can know that life. But you must come to him. You must cry out to him. You must ask him to do this, to bring light and life to your soul. And if you've come to that light, and you are the light in the Lord, let me ask you, secondly, are you a room lighter? You know, Victorian times, they used to have the gas man go around the gas lamp lighter, didn't you? To come and light up the lights. Didn't do a lot probably in the street, but with all the smog and all that sort of stuff, but even so, they were lamp lighters. Well, are you not a lamplighter, but a room lighter? Are you a room lighter? In other words, when you enter into a place, is it noted not that you are whatever your name is, or this type of person or that type of person, but that you are a Christian? Are you a room lighter in that way? Do you expose the darkness? Do people stifle what they would otherwise have said? Now that may well be hypocritical, but leaving that aside, it's a good sign. It's a sign that they recognise in you someone who, not just, I don't approve of such things, but someone who naturally doesn't approve. naturally can't abide with such things, that they can in a sense you're squirming at it. And maybe out of some kind of measure of kindness, maybe it's hypocritical, but they don't want to offend you, and so they don't respond. Or they don't speak in the way they would have done, they suppress it. Or maybe you get the opposite reaction, and they go for it. That's what darkness often does, isn't it? And really mock you, and really take you to task. But that's all good, because it's a sign that you are a ringleader. Are you a ringleader? Be very careful then how you live, verse 15. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. We need to be very careful. When we go into a room, I'm using the room in a metaphorical sense, because when we go into the world of darkness, we are to be light. We must be careful how we live. We must be wise in how we live. We must seek to make the most of the opportunities that are given us to be now the lamplighter. Because this is the task that we have. We are ambassadors of Christ in this dark world. And therefore, we have light in us, and we want our light to spread, as it were. We want to be not just room lighters, but now lamp lighters. We are surrounded by an evil world, but we are light in the Lord. And light doesn't just brighten up the darkness, it overcomes it. It overcomes it. So even if you get lots of abuse for being a room lighter, even if you don't see people squirming or recognizing their sin exposed in that way, you can be sure that if you are light in the Lord, light is good, and light conquers darkness. And ultimately, as for that person, this particular individual, leaving that aside, now, ultimately for you, you are on the victory side, because you are on the side of light, and you have overcome in Christ. And then the third thing to say is just to exhort us all to pray that we be greater room lighters, that we be a greater light in this dark world. Do we examine our lives, and we seek to remove things that would do a discredit to those who are the children of the light. But this involves not just examining the heart, this involves much prayer. Prayer for strength, prayer for wisdom, prayer for guidance, prayer for resolve, prayer for light. And action. Prayerful action, turning increasingly for sin, and walking and living more and more in the light of the Lord. So will we say now, Amen, and close our Bibles and sing our night last hymn, which we don't know the tune to, and then have our coffee and forget about it, or will we take it away? Really seek to become a greater light in the world of darkness. Room light. Amen.